This morning's Bible reading comes from Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, our Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O Lord, and hear, and yes, upon your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight, about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you have begun to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for the seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination and cause desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This is the word of God.
Our Father, we come to this passage in Daniel that has so much in it. We confess that there are probably things here that we are not going to understand in all its fullness. But you have given us your word and you have given us the Spirit. And we know that the Spirit is the one who interprets your word and makes it clear and helps us to understand. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us the ability to hear what you are saying to us. And we pray that you would enable us to leave here this morning as people who have not just heard from a preacher, but people who have heard from God. For it's your word. And we are your people. And you continue to speak. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit might fall upon all of us in power this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we are only going to deal with verses 1 to 19. As I was preparing this passage, if you get to the next set of verses, there is a huge amount there. So we'll try and get through verses 1 to 19. But I wanted the whole passage read so that we don't separate it too much. Have you ever been in a situation where you've cried out in desperation in prayer before God? Particular situation has arisen and you are really, really desiring for God to move and to answer prayer. And so you, out of the depths of your being, you've cried out and you've asked God in your darkness to bring an answer. James Dobson tells the story of a young boy who was in church who was fooling around the whole time. And the father turned to him and told him to... Sorry, this thing is just not sitting right. The father told him to... Stop messing around, and he carried on, and the father turned to him again, and you could see him remonstrating with his son, and eventually this little boy who carried on performing in the pew, the father picked him up, put him over his shoulder, and marched him out towards the entrance of the church. And as he was marching down the aisle, the kid shouted out, "You'll pray for me now." Now there's a desperate cry in a desperate situation. But for us, it might be far more serious than that, isn't it? For Daniel, it is. There's a nation in darkness. There is a nation that is struggling because God has exercised judgment against them. And the judgment is beginning to bite. And it's beginning to really hurt now. And Daniel, in desperation, after the revelation of chapter 8... and the horror that God has revealed is going to occur sometime in the future, Daniel gets down on his knees, and in this dark situation, he cries out and asks God to intervene. And when I sat down and did some thinking about that, I thought to myself, you know, in Australia today, we are not in a dissimilar situation. We may not be under the direct judgment of God. We may not have the exact same circumstances as Israel. But the reality is, and you as a Christian know this, in the world in which we live, Christians are not in the majority. And Christians are under increasing pressure, even in Western countries around the world. We are seeing some collapse in certain countries of Christianity, where Christianity has become... It's so far in the minority that it hardly even exists in certain Western countries. Nations like Germany and France. Germany, where you had the Reformation begin, and there's hardly anything of evangelicals left in Germany today. And when we think of our own situation in Australia, we are living in Romans 1, aren't we? When you read through Romans 1, and God talks about how he abandons nations. He exercises his wrath not in a direct way by bringing direct judgment to bear, by sending them into exile, but he exercises his wrath by abandoning nations, by withdrawing from those nations, by handing those nations over to their own ends. I don't know how many comments I've read in newspapers of ordinary Australians writing in under the comment sections of certain articles who say things like, we've gone mad. There's something wrong with people's thinking at the moment. We are so skewed in our thinking. How can people be so foolish? How can they be so dumb? And many comments like that abound. And that's exactly Romans 1. Romans 1 is God saying he hands the nation over and they start doing things that are foolish, that are dumb, that are stupid. They start passing laws that are just completely silly laws. And we're seeing that happen in Australia right now in certain areas of our country. And as Christians, when we face these increasing dark times that we live in, there is a response like Daniel to which we can make when we turn to God and we cry out to God to intervene in our situation and to bring some kind of relief, to bring some kind of common sense back, to bring ultimately revival back, to cause God's Spirit to so fall upon our country that there would be masses of people being converted. So that the changes that then come are not externally done, but are internally done. And Daniel, in this time of desperation, turns to God in prayer. Firstly, I want you to notice the inspiration of prayer. Look at verses 1 and 2. The inspiration of prayer. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler of the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of Yahweh given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the descendants of desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now that's very, very interesting. Because in this time of desolation, Daniel opens up Jeremiah and he begins reading the word of God, predictive prophecy given to Jeremiah long before Israel found herself in this situation. And in this predictive prophecy that Jeremiah brings, as Daniel opens the word, suddenly it dawns on him, this is fulfillment of the prophecy that God has given about Jerusalem. And that in turn inspires Daniel, based upon what he reads in Jeremiah, to begin to pray. His prayer arises out of the word of God. Now you may wonder why. When you read some of those verses he's probably reading, you'll see why. Jeremiah 25:11. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares Yahweh, and will make it desolate forever. Jeremiah 29:10. Now, verse 11 is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. You all know it, and I've misquoted it when I was younger. This is what Yahweh says. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, as Daniel sits down with that text, and as he reads through Jeremiah, suddenly the word of God leaps out at him. And he reads and realizes that this time of exile is only going to last for 70 years. And we're around about 538, 539 now in exile. So it's almost 70 years up where God is going to bring deliverance and relief. And Daniel is about 80 years old, still serving, still working. And he reads Jeremiah. And in that prophecy, God says, I have plans ultimately for you, Israel, to prosper you. Yes, I've taken you into exile. Yes, this is part of my judgment. Yes, times are difficult. Yes, Jerusalem is desolate. Yes, you're under the oppression of the Babylonians. But Daniel, remember, don't think for a minute that I've forgotten about you as a people. The plans I have for you ultimately are to prosper you as a nation. And that reminds Daniel that the exile cannot and will not last forever. And God will take his people and he will restore them back in Jerusalem. And he will put them back where they belong. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a God who always honors his promises. And God cannot break covenant with Israel. And so Daniel, reading that, falls on his knees and he is inspired to pray. Because it is through the means of prayer that God brings these things into being. It's not that we somehow our praying in some sense manipulates God or gets God to do things that he hadn't planned to do. But prayer is the means through which God effects his will. And Daniel understands this. And so he takes the word of God and he begins to pray. If God has got plans to prosper them, if God has got plans for a hope and a future, then it makes sense for Daniel to take that text and say, right, Lord, let me pray and let me be inspired to pray. But before he can pray and say to the Lord, Lord, please restore us, please take us out of exile, he recognizes there is some confession that needs to be made first. And only after he has confessed the sins on behalf of the people can he move on towards petition. And so Daniel is inspired by the word. Now let me say to you, when it comes to praying, there is no better way to pray than to open your Bible and to pray Scripture. It is the most powerful way to pray. And Don Carson has written an excellent little book. It's been renamed now, and I don't know the new name. I know the old name, which is A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And it's really a book about prayer. And in that book, chapter after chapter, he takes some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And he begins to take those prayers and expound them. And show how you can take principles from those prayers and you can incorporate them into your own prayer life and you can begin to pray the same prayers that the Apostle Paul prayed. And that enables you to pray far more effectively than just praying random prayers here, there, and everywhere. And so it's a wonderful resource to take your Bible when you're struggling to know how to pray and you're struggling to know what to pray and your mind may be beginning to wander in your praying, is to open it up, to take some of those prayers of the Apostle Paul and to read them and pray them line by line by line. God is bound to honor his word. God must honor his word. For it's his word. And so can I encourage you to do that? Secondly, I want you to notice the essentials of prayer. Verses 3 to 19. The essentials of prayer. So what does Daniel do when he prays? How does he pray? And this is a wonderful, it's not the only model. Jesus gives a model in the Lord's Prayer. So it's not the only model of prayer, but it is a good model for which we can base our prayers on. He begins first with humility. Look at verse 3. So I turned to Yahweh God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. Now what I want you to see there are a number of interesting words there. When he talks about fasting, sackcloth and ashes, those are terms used overall to express a sense of humbling himself before God. And in fact, it goes even beyond the humbling because Daniel is mourning before God. When he looks at the state of the people and he sees what's going on, his heart is broken before God and there wells up within his heart this overwhelming sense of despair. Despair not in his praying, but despair in what's happening with the people. And that despair causes him to humble himself before God. You will remember when Job got so sick in the book of Job, and he went out the city gates, and he sat outside those city gates with all those sores all over his body, and he put sackcloth on and ashes over him as a means of mourning what he was going through, as a means of saying, I'm desperate and I need some comfort from the Lord. And Daniel comes in a mourning before God, in humility before God, because he recognizes that out of that mourning, there is nothing that he can offer to God that is in any sense commendable to God on behalf of this people. All he can do is mourn because of their sin, mourn because of the way they've rebelled against God, mourn because they've turned from God's path. And so he humbles himself before God. This is an extreme act of humility as he sits there in sackcloth, dust and ashes before God and fasting, bringing his prayers. He understands he is dealing with one much greater than himself. He understands that God is holy. He understands that they are not holy. They have been extremely unholy. And so he comes in the appropriate way before God. He comes to God, and as he lays out his request, he simply leaves them at the foot of the cross. Because at the end of the day, humility says, I don't necessarily make demands of God. I might pray the word of God. I might remind God of the promises of God. But I always leave the answers up to God when I pray. And so it is with this attitude of humility that he begins his praying. Now I ask myself the question, and I ask you the question, when we come and pray before God, what is the attitude that we come with? Is there a sense of mourning over our own sin? Is there a sense of mourning over the sin of the nation? Is there a sense of humbling ourselves before God? Recognizing that the only basis upon which we can call upon the name of God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the finished work of Jesus. That enables us to gain entry into God's presence. Sometimes when we pray and sometimes when we plead with God, there's a sense in which we express a underlying sense of pride. Now I'll explain what I mean by that. Have you ever prayed for something and not got an answer? And then decided, what's the point of praying? I'm going to stop praying for this thing because I've been praying so long and God hasn't moved. And so there's no point in continuing to pray. Now that is an underlying attitude of pride. Humility says, I will continue to come before God and I will continue to present these requests and I will continue to wait upon God and I will continue to allow God to answer in his own time, however long it takes. And I will accept whatever answer God gives me and I won't complain or moan about the fact that God has not answered my prayer in the way that I wanted him to or I expected him to. That's humility. Secondly, there's adoration. Look at verse 4. There's adoration. I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love and obey his commands. He begins with adoration. Now, there are two things that he focuses on in that adoration. He begins by talking about the greatness of God. Quite literally, that word for greatness means one who inspires fear. Now, not fear in the wrong way, not fear in a kind of way that you're scared that something is going to happen to you that's going to cause you great suffering and pain, but rather fear in the sense of recognizing the greatness of who this God is, how awesome he is. You heard Pastor Nathan this morning talking in his prayer to God about God's greatness, adoring God for the great things that he has done and the greatness of his being. And so Daniel begins by focusing on the greatness and awesomeness of who God is. He then comes to a second part and he praises God for his faithfulness. Did you see that? It comes out in his covenant. So he says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. So here what Daniel is doing is he's saying, I know God is a faithful God. That's why he talks about the covenant. God doesn't break the covenant of love. It's not as if God has turned his back so entirely upon the Israelites that he is no longer loving them. In fact, the reality is that this is God's loving discipline that he has exercised against these people by sending them into exile. And Daniel comes before God and says, God, remember your covenant. He praises him that he is faithful. He knows that God cannot and will not ever break covenant. God will not go back on the promises. And to be sure that in order to experience that covenant of love, there is a corresponding action of the people. They must love and obey Yahweh. So it's not that God's covenant of love is exercised in a vacuum. But if they are going to experience the benefits of God's love, then it means they must live in obedience and confession of who God is and not turn away from him. So there's a sense in which there needs to be a corresponding action of the people. And it's not that God is not loving them even when they disobey him. He still loves them, and this is his disciplining love that is being exercised. But the benefits, the fruits of his love, the blessings of his love that so often you and I get to enjoy, those blessings are no longer being showered on the people, because you will remember what God said to them about his covenant, don't you? In Deuteronomy, God said to them, if you obey me, if you follow me, if you don't turn towards idols, then I will bless you and you will abound in blessings. You won't get sick, your crops will flourish, your marriages will flourish, your children will flourish, everything will flourish in the land. But if you turn away from me, then I will bring my discipline to bear upon you. Then I will bring nations to take you out into and to capture you and to make you into slaves. Then I will cause conditions to deteriorate. Your crops will fail. Your marriages will fail. Your children will die. You will be bound up with disease. So it's not that God, in any sense, is breaking his covenant by disciplining his people. This is the fruit of their disobedience. But he still loves them. And he still remembers the covenant that he's entered with them. And he's not going to break that covenant just because his people have turned astray. But he will exercise loving discipline where that discipline is necessary in order for his people to be drawn back to himself. But here he praises God for his faithfulness to his covenant. He will not abandon his people. He will not give them up forever. He will not let them remain in exile forever. It's going to be 70 years. And then God is going to restore them. And that is a sign of God's faithful covenant of love. If I can read some verses just to remind you of what the Lord says to them in Exodus. The people all responded. This is about God's covenant. We will do everything Yahweh has said. So Moses brought the answer back to the Lord. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early in the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood, put it on the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." What's happening now? They're not obeying. What's the result? God's discipline. Has God broken covenant? No. But the blessings of that covenant have been withdrawn. And they suffer under God's hand of correction. And it's the same for us, you know. If you love me, says Jesus, John 15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. God, who has entered into a covenant with you and I, a new covenant through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life that you and I might be brought into this new covenant, now says to us, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And then in 1 John we are told God's commands are not burdensome, they're not difficult, they're not hard. They bring freedom, they bring life, they bring joy, they bring satisfaction, and they bring blessing. And there are times in our lives, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, where God may discipline us, where we, like Israel, stray from the paths, where we don't obey God, and God withdraws his hand of blessing upon us. But that doesn't mean God is not faithful, for 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for God cannot break covenant with us. He cannot break covenant, for he cannot undo the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must honor it. So even when we are living in disobedience, even when we have strayed from God's path, know that God is still exercising his covenant of love toward you. And that love may include some correction, but that correction is always for your good. And so, like Daniel, when we think about our praying, we pray by beginning to adore God. We begin with adoration. And we can praise God for his greatness. We can praise God for his faithfulness. Thank goodness God is faithful. Have you thought how many times you're unfaithful? How many times I'm unfaithful? But God remains faithful. Third, there's confession, verses 5 to 14. I won't read the verses for the sake of time. I have to go really quickly. There's confession. Now, what I want you to see in this confession, if I can just bring out the main emphasis of the confession, because he uses a number of different words to highlight different aspects of sin. Did you see that? We have sinned. That word. We have fallen short of the mark. That's what that means. And done wrong. That means we have perverted the truth. We have twisted the truth. We have changed it. We have made it suit our own ideas. We have been wicked. We have departed from God's paths. We have walked down our own paths. And then finally, we have turned away from your commands and laws. We have, that word literally means we have rebelled. We have rejected your commands and laws. We are not interested in them. So he uses a number of different words to express different parts of sin. What is important to see, however, is he never excuses sin. Never. You read through that confession, and there's no kind of, you know, there are good reasons why we've done what we've done. You know, it's not that our sins are necessarily that bad. It's just minor sin that we're committing here. He never tries to mitigate their sin. He never tries to minimize their offense. He never tries to water it down. He never tries to make it less than what it is. He never tries to paper over it, or he never tries to make it sound better than what it is. In fact, the language used in verses 7 and 8 is quasi-legal language. And in fact, what Daniel is saying in verses 7 and 8 is, if we were in a court of law, and if you, Lord, were the prosecuting attorney, then you would be entirely justified in your prosecution. We would be entirely guilty. We don't have a leg to stand on. There is nowhere we can turn. We can't hide from our sin. We confess it. We agree with you. Confession of sin is an agreement of God's judgment on your sin. It is saying to God, you are right, I am wrong. You are justified, I am guilty. I recognize that what I've done in turning away from you is my own doing. I won't blame it on someone else. I won't blame it on my circumstances. I won't blame it on my tiredness. I won't blame it on the stress that I'm under. I won't blame it on the way that others have treated me and the way I responded to that. No, Lord, when I sin against you, I agree with your verdict. Your verdict is always right. That's what he's doing. How refreshing is that? I think sometimes that we look for the get out of jail free card. The kind of card that says, it's not that serious really. It's not really that bad. I mean, I'm not a murderer, not a rapist. I haven't robbed any bank recently. Well, I hope you haven't. I'm not committing fraud in my taxes or things like that. I haven't punched anyone or stabbed anyone. Haven't gone and got drunk and ended up vomiting all over the place because I'm so drunk. And we have respectable sins. Jerry Bridges has written a good book, I encourage you to read it, called Respectable Sins. One of the sins we never talk about is greed. We never talk about it. That's a respectable sin. We have so much. I've been guilty of it. We take our money and we spend it on all kinds of things. And we justify our expenses. We do. I do. There's always a good reason why you need those new set of golf clubs. And we spend and we spend and we spend and we spend. And there are millions in the world starving to death who can't put food on their table. Respectable sins. He doesn't look to try and justify anything. He simply lays it on the table and he says, yes, Lord, you're right. When we come to God for confession, when we spend time on our knees in our prayer time, can I encourage you, don't ever make excuses. Don't ever offer God an apology. Just lay those sins out at the foot of the cross. Every single one of them. And say to the Lord, yes, Lord, you're right. I envied. I suffer from greed. I lusted after something. I didn't honor you in my witness. My prayer life is a shambles. I'm not going to use excuses, Lord. I'm not going to say I get tired when I pray. No excuse, Lord. My devotional life is a mess. It's my fault, Lord. It's not yours. My anger problems, Lord, it's my issue. Shouldn't have lost my cool the other day. That resentment I'm holding deep down within me, Lord, I shouldn't be holding that. You're right. It's wrong. Yes, I got hurt, but I'm not going to use that as an excuse, Lord. There's no excuse. We lay our sins out. And we do that. You know why? Because Jesus Christ has shed his blood that you and I might be forgiven of all our sin. And if we claim to have no sin, says John in 1 John 1, we deny our faith. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the beauty of what the finished work of Christ does on the cross for you and I. So if confession does not feature as a regular practice in your prayer life, then something's missing. For the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. forth his petition. Verses 15 to 19, petition. Now it's really interesting the way he does petition. And I'm going to go through this really, really fast. There are five things that come out of this that we can learn. Number one, he appeals to the covenant. He mentions Egypt. Now, Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Why does he mention Egypt with a mighty hand? Because he's saying to the Lord, remember your covenant. I'm appealing to your covenant. You delivered us out of Egypt. Why did you deliver us out of Egypt? Because we were being oppressed by the Egyptians, and you called us to be a people for yourself. And you called us out of Egypt in order that you might establish us as a nation, in order that we might worship you as your people. Lord, remember your covenant. Second, he appeals to God's righteousness. He appeals to God's righteousness. He says, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. We do not make requests because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. He comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, you are righteous. You are the God who does what is right. Now, Lord, in this situation, do what is right. Act righteously. Third, he appeals to God's glory. Look what he does. He says, for your sake, O Lord, for your sake, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. O Lord, listen, forgive, hear, act for your sake. O my God, do not delay because of your city, your people bear your name. Three times he talks about the fact that as he prays, he says, Lord, your glory is on the line here. If the nations look at us and see the way in which we have been taken into exile, and all they see is the punishment you are exercising against us, then your name is going to be defamed. Oh Lord, your glory is at stake. Make sure you don't allow the nations to begin to mock you and laugh at you and think that you are an uncaring, uncompassionate God who doesn't love his people, who just seeks to punish them again and again and again. Lord, it's your glory, and your glory is most important, because God does everything after his glory. It's an incredibly powerful way of praying. Let me try and put this in context. Lord, my wife is suffering from cancer. The doctor said the diagnosis is not very good, Lord. You know. You were part of the discussions we had with the doctor, Lord. I don't know the outcome. But whatever you choose to do, Lord, do it for your glory. Let your glory manifest itself, whether you heal her or whether you take her. Your glory is most important. Lord, there's my sick child. I want to pray, Lord, that you would be gracious and compassionate. That you would heal if that is going to bring glory. But whatever you do, Lord, do it for your glory. Lord, my marriage is broken. It's a loveless marriage, Lord. If it were up to me, I'd get divorced, but I'm a Christian, Lord, and I know that you hate divorce, and so I'm hanging in there. And there are kids involved. Lord, help me to live in a way that reflects your glory in this marriage. Do we pray like that? Sometimes I think, not purposefully, I don't think anyone ever does this purposely. Sometimes I think our praying is so self-centered. We bring to God all our difficulties and all our problems, and we say to the Lord, and it's good that you do that, we should do that. And we say, Lord, just take this away, or resolve this, or remove it, or bring some kind of resolution that's going to be favorable to me. How often do we end our prayer saying, Lord, I'm praying for a favorable resolution, but I don't know if that's going to bring the most glory to you, Lord. What I do want is to see your name magnified most in this situation. So do it for your glory. It's a different way of praying. It's a great way of praying. Fourth, he prays for God's mercy. You notice that? We do not make requests because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. In other words, he recognizes, he says, look, I'm sorry if you're looking for the verse, that's verse 18. He's in effect saying to the Lord, we're not offering any goodness here. We're not coming to you based on our good works. We're not coming. I'm not coming to you based on my righteous life as Daniel. And Daniel has lived a righteous life. He's not coming based upon the goodness that might exist in them. But he simply says, we're not righteous at the end of the day. But we're not coming on our righteousness, because there's no basis for us to come on that. We're coming and pleading your mercy, Lord. We ask you not to give us what we do deserve. We do deserve punishment. Yes, Lord, we recognize that. We understand that. But I'm praying and asking you that you don't give us what we do deserve. He's asking for mercy. Now, can I say to you as well, in our praying, there's tremendous value in recognizing that we don't bring any righteousness to God. The righteousness we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when we pray, we come on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. We don't come on the basis because our spirituality happens to be better than the person next to us. We don't come on the basis because our quiet times are going well and we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, though we should be, and those things should be happening. We don't use that as a means to try and manipulate God. No, our righteousness is solely dependent upon the righteousness of the Jesus Christ whom he has imputed to us. And so we come and we say, Lord, have mercy on us. It's like that woman who comes to Jesus and says to her, have mercy on me, O God. Scripture abounds with prayers for mercy. 1 Kings 8, 28, Psalm 38, 86, 3, James 5, 11. This prayer after prayer after prayer that talks about God's mercy. God is a God of great mercy. And there's such tremendous value when we're praying, is appealing to who God is. And he's merciful. And then finally, it's urgent. Look how urgent it is. Verse 19. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay. So there's a sense of urgency in his prayer. And there ought to be an urgency when we pray. An urgency for the lost. An urgency for God to move in revival. An urgency for God to act in a way that will cause us to be drawn into a deeper walk with Him. Lord, don't let me languish in the spiritual doldrums forever. Lord, don't let me stay in the spiritual depression that I'm suffering from. Lord, don't let me stay in this state of spiritual apathy for too long. Lord, please move now, revive me, bring that flame to bear again, cause that fire to burn again. Lord, there's lost people out there. It's urgent that they get saved, Lord. If they're not going to get saved, they're going to die in their sin. And if they die in their sin, Lord, there's only hell that awaits them. So, Lord, act with urgency. Save them, Lord. Don't delay. Don't allow them to go into eternity until they've come to know you. Is there an urgency to our praying? Lord, have mercy on my unconverted wife, husband, son, daughter. Lord, have mercy on my unconverted sister, brother, cousin, friend. And Lord, do it now, before it's too late. Urgency in prayer. God is not deaf to our cries. The answer to Daniel's prayer comes. And the answer we will see in another 3 weeks. But it comes. And what is fascinating in the answer is that you recognize that there are angels fighting to bring the answer to our prayers in the spiritual realm. God is not deaf. He hears your prayers. He will respond. And he does so in his own time for his own purposes.